This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland. Because of the cancellation of today's worship service, we're going to revisit a sermon preached at Knox way back in the fall of 2015. It was part of a series of sermons on the short prayers of Jesus. The fact that Jesus sometimes prayed short prayers reminds us that we don't need to pray at great length to be heard by our Heavenly Father. But it also reminds us that we have a Savior who is a great and faithful high priest for us, so that, as we're assured in Hebrews 7 verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're going to read from the New Testament, from Luke's Gospel chapter 22. We'll read verses 24 through 34. Now, the short prayer itself is described just in verses 31 and 32, but we want to read the longer passage to give context. And it's an interesting context because Luke brings us to join Jesus and the other disciples in the upper room. In a short while, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and the disciples are going to find themselves facing the greatest crisis of their lives. And it's in times of crisis that the devil's quick to seize his opportunity. And that would be disastrous for us, except for the fact that Jesus prays for us. Listen, here's God's word. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather before your word, we do pray that you would meet with us in it. And we're emboldened to pray that way because we have confidence that the Lord Jesus, our great prophet, who's also our great high priest, prays for us and prays that your word will not return to you void or empty, but will accomplish what you purpose for it. We pray that it might be so. We do so in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So it's time for the after-dinner conversation. I don't know about your household, but it's quite a common thing that after dinner, the conversation turns to certain favorite topics. And that seems to have been the case among the disciples because they're returning to what seems to have been a very favorite discussion topic of theirs. Who among them is the greatest? Now, on this occasion, they've just watched Jesus wash their feet. The conversation must have been very annoying for Peter because Peter knew that he was the greatest, and it must have been very annoying for him that his fellow disciples didn't recognize that. How preposterous that they shouldn't see that he was the greatest. And perhaps inwardly he was saying to himself, "Don't they realize who I am?" But as it happened, there were only two people who knew exactly who Peter was. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, and Satan knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And that setting forms the occasion for one of the short prayers of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's short in terms of how it's recorded. We find it in just two verses, 31 and 32. But I'm guessing that the Lord Jesus may have prayed that prayer for Peter at some length and probably prayed it repeatedly. And certainly the Lord Jesus prays that prayer, not just for Peter, but for all those who are his followers, including you and me. J.C. Ryle describes the scene unfolding in the upper room, and in doing so, he says there's something very awful being described here. And that's certainly the case. But if there's something very awful, there's also something very wonderful. But let's start with the awful thing. The awful thing is the demand of the sifter. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, Jesus' words have got an urgency to them, and he targets his words very carefully. He's addressing Simon, and he addresses Simon by name twice. He really wants to get Simon's attention, Peter's attention, because this is important. And it's important because Satan is demanding to have Peter. And that's very much in the character of Satan. Satan is demanding. He always wants more. Sometimes we imagine that we'll give him just a little bit and he'll be satisfied. Satan always wants more. As Luke describes the scene, he takes us behind the scenes. Now remember, Luke's a doctor, he's a physician, so he's interested not just in the symptoms that present, but he's interested in looking beyond the symptoms, behind the symptoms, to identify root causes. In this case, back in verse 3, we've been told that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. So already Satan has seized his prey, but Satan's not content with that. Satan wants all 12. He wants to collect the complete set. When Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you," the "you" in Greek is plural. Satan demanded to have you all. And of course, we immediately think of Simon and the other 10 disciples there, but really, Satan isn't content just to stop there. Satan wants you. Satan wants me. He's greedy. Here's the audacity. The fact that you're a Christian doesn't cloak you from Satan. Satan still has you in his crosshairs. In fact, when we read further in Scripture, we go to Revelation chapter 12, for example, we discover that Satan is not going to be content until he's ruined the entire church, until all the followers of Jesus are eliminated, until they're neutralized, until they're in his possession. He demands to have them. And the language, the way it's communicated to us, it's the sense of Satan demanding that they be surrendered. Hand them over to me. Give them to me. He wants to sift them like wheat. He wants to have them at his mercy, to shake them, to separate them out, to take possession of them. And of course, he can't, because they belong to the Lord Jesus. They belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, the devil may demand, he may claim, but he can't take possession, because the disciples who are in view belong to the Lord Jesus, as do you and I, if we've been purchased by his blood. And God has a firm grip on his property. Remember how Satan came desiring to have Job, and God speaks of the fact that Satan can't have him. There's a hedge of protection around Job. And likewise, we are protected by the Savior. And here the Savior is coming to the defense, coming to the protection of those who are his own. He's going to pray for them. He's going to be actively defending them and us against the attacks of Satan. Remember the words of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I give my people eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, not even the devil himself. So what happens then when the devil comes asking? Well, the demands of the sifter are countered by the defense of the Savior. And never was there a more watchful guard or a more necessary one. Peter has been bickering. The disciples have been distracted. The devil has been sharpening his claws. And Jesus has been praying. Isn't that great? The disciples are distracted. Their attention is diverted. The threat against them is mounting. The devil sees his opportunity, but Jesus the good shepherd watches over his sheep. He's praying. Verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. Now that's great. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 26, that you and I don't know how to pray as we ought. And sometimes a part of our ignorance of prayer is manifest simply in the fact that we're not alert. We're not alert to the threats that are facing us. Peter wasn't even thinking about prayer. If you had interrupted Peter at that point to say, how can I pray for you? Peter, stop doing fine just now. You really need to pray for these other disciples. Oh, they think they're the greatest. Maybe you should pray for them. No. Peter needs Jesus to be praying for him. Jesus is constantly, faithfully praying. As Romans 8, verse 24 tells us, he continually intercedes. He's always interceding. And you and I need constant intercession because the devil is constantly vigilant, constantly looking for his opportunity. He's the roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour. What a great thing now that we are purchased by the Lord Jesus, and being purchased by the Lord Jesus, we are protected. Remember Paul's words in Romans 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have a living Savior. See, we're not left to our own resources. We have a living Savior who protects and cares for his people. J.C. Ryle says, the work that Jesus does for his people is not yet over. He's still appearing in the presence of God for them and doing for their souls what he did for Peter. His present life for them is just as important as his death on the cross. Christ lives, and therefore Christians shall live also. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. It's as if Jesus is propping Peter up so that Peter's faith is not going to drain away to nothing. If you ever watched a tire deflate and just felt very helpless, you hear the sort of hissing sound and you see the tire deflate. Peter's faith is liable to buckle and warp under the trial, but it's not going to give way because Jesus is praying that Peter's faith will not fail. And remember the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 3, speaking about saving faith. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So Jesus is praying. Jesus is defending Peter and the other disciples. And you know what? Peter's prideful response might have been, Jesus, don't let them overhear that you're praying for me. Isn't that the response of pride that says, I'm all right? And it's good for us to learn from the example of someone like Paul, whom we might look on as a pillar, a towering, solid pillar of the faith. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25 says, brothers, pray for us. He's humble enough to ask for the prayers of his brothers and sisters, because he needs those prayers. He needs their intercessions. Your brothers and sisters need your prayers. Don't be too proud to ask them to pray for you in times of crisis. And in fact, the last thing that we want to see from our passage is the duty of the sinner. And that comes into focus in verse 32, because Jesus is able to see further than we can. He's able to see better than we can. And particularly, you and I are often not able to see beyond our failures, the failures of our past, the ways that we've messed up, the ways we've fallen down, the things that we're ashamed of. And for us, those things are they're real deal breakers. We just somehow can't get out from under the sense of shame and defeat. But Jesus looks beyond the sin to to the restoration. That's so very important for us to realize. Jesus looks beyond the sin. He doesn't overlook it. He deals with it. He looks beyond the sin to the restoration. Listen to verse 22. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter is going to turn again. He's going to repent of his failure. Cyril of Alexander, many years ago, remarks in relation to this, "Oh, what great and incomprehensible kindness! The affliction of faithlessness has not yet made the disciple ill, and already he has received the medicine of forgiveness." Isn't that marvelous? Even before Peter has fallen, Jesus is starting to administer the medicine of forgiveness. He's reminding Peter that after his sin, after his failure, there is a way back. Jesus defeats the devil comprehensively. The sinner that seems to have been defeated, the sinner that seems to have fallen down, not to rise again, that sinner is rehabilitated. And not only is he rehabilitated and restored, he is returned to defend his brothers, to encourage and help his brothers. We get sick. When we recover from that sickness, we have in our blood the antibodies that strengthen us for the future. Here is the Lord Jesus looking at this situation ahead of time and praying for Peter so that even after Peter falls, Peter's going to be picked up again. He's going to be restored, and then he's going to be able to strengthen the body. The body's going to be strengthened because of Peter's experience of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Verse 31, Satan has demanded to have you all. Verse 32, Jesus says, I have prayed for you, singular. I have prayed for you, Peter. Now, did Jesus pray for the other disciples? And I'm sure Jesus did pray for the other disciples. We can be sure of that. But here the focus is on Peter. When you have turned again, Peter, strengthen your brothers. When you've retraced your steps, strengthen your brothers. And with that, doesn't Jesus speak to us? Yes, we experience the reality of sin. And yes, we experience the joy and relief of forgiveness. And what do we do with that? Well, Paul talks about how the comfort that God gives to us through Jesus, we then turn to give comfort to others. Here's Peter. There's work for Peter to do. He's not all washed up, not in Jesus' eyes, nor in the eyes of the brothers. There's an opportunity for him to serve. He's going to be restored. That's a great thing right there. As we see our brothers and sisters do what we do, we fall into sin, fail, don't perform the way they should, we should be ready to welcome them back, ready to receive them back for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He forgives generously. We also forgive. We become instruments of restoration. And wasn't Peter particularly well equipped to minister to the other disciples? Because Peter knew exactly what he was talking about when Peter would speak with them about the reality of temptation, the painful reality of failure, and the glorious reality of forgiveness. And now Peter, as a result of Jesus' prayers, having had that experience of the attack of the evil one and having been restored afterwards, isn't Peter so well positioned to give encouragement to those who desperately need it? And we see that in Peter's letters. It's a different Peter that writes in 1 and 2 Peter, isn't it? Someone who's humble, who's tender, who's learned important lessons. And yes, who says, be on your guard, because the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Peter knew he and we have a Savior who constantly prays that we'll be protected against the attacks of the evil one. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the security that we have in him. We pray that we would learn the lessons that you have for us, that we would be a people who are well accustomed to walking in faith and repentance, that we would know the joy of the Lord and be strengthened by it. But knowing your mercy to us, I pray that you would give us grace to be a strength, to be a support to our brothers and sisters. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.